1. We'll be starting at verse 15 and reading to the end of the chapter. So Exodus 1, starting in verse 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." As we work our way through our text for this evening, it's important to remember that there is a story within the story. What I mean by that is, as we look at the details as they're described here, and we work through the historic moments that are taking place, that were lived out in time and space, it's actually easy to forget that there's a deeper storyline that's underneath all of this. It's the storyline of God's purposes in this world. God's purposes to save a people for himself. A storyline that flows out of the great gospel promise in Genesis 3:15 that there is going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the fact is that as you read the Bible, what you can know is that every story is really just a subpoint to that big story. That the true story is, how is God going to bring about redemption for his people? And he's going to bring about redemption because he has created animosity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so even though in Exodus 1 we're talking about this idea of pharaohs and midwives and babies, what we're really talking about is the great redemption God has in store for his people. Of how there are those that are opposed to God and his people. And so tonight we want to look at our text using those two frameworks. First, opposition and obstinance. And then second, people and promises. And really, if you want to simplify things, what you can do is you can say the first point is really the seed of the serpent. And the second point is the seed of the woman. Or opposition and obstinance. People and promises. So first, opposition and obstinance. In verse 15, the king of Egypt is communicating to the Hebrew midwives. How it's written appears that he's calling in these two Hebrew women to talk to. Seems a little bit odd that the king of Egypt would have a personal conversation with Hebrew midwives, but it is the natural reading of the text. Regardless of whether the Pharaoh actually talked to the midwives or not is not necessarily that important. What is important is that Pharaoh does communicate something to the midwives. And his message is one of cruelty. His message is one of a grave and awful evil. It is a sinful, murderous command. He is ordering infanticide. He is ordering the killing of all Hebrew male boys, male babies. This is his plan B. Remember from last week, plan A was oppressive labor. The people of Israel, the children of Israel, the Hebrew nation was becoming too powerful. They were multiplying supernaturally according to the great promise of God. And the king of Egypt is trying to suppress that growth. And he thought with plan A that if you just increase the labor and make it oppressive, that that would slow down the growth, that that would hinder them from becoming this great nation within his nation. It failed miserably. So he goes to plan B. And plan B is to enlist the midwives to kill the male babies. It seems from the text that Pharaoh, at least in his mind, believes that he will get complete compliance from these Hebrew midwives. That they'll follow the order because he said so. Now, verse 16 says, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stone, or the birth stool, is a little bit tricky because birth stool is not in the text. Literally it reads, when you look upon the pair of stones, if you get what that means, you get what it means. If you don't, then your parents will explain it to you some other time. The midwives are being instructed to determine the gender of the child. And they're looking for a pair of stones. And if they see them, they're to kill the child. Now, if you think about the time in history that we're dealing with, there would have been a fair amount of deaths during the birthing process. That would not be uncommon. And so in part, what the midwives are being asked to do is make it look like you have a lot of stillborn births, a lot of deaths during the birthing process. Now you're saying, well, couldn't they just kill the male children after they became older? Why are they killing them in the birthing process? I think part of it is to make sure that this system, at least for a while, is more under the radar. And quite honestly, after the birthing process and the baby is born, you would have a lot of trouble telling a male child from a female child. We dress our children according to different color schemes. That's a Western thing. That's not a Middle Eastern thing. You would really struggle to find the difference between a male child and a female child. They weren't giving haircuts. They weren't dressing them in blue or pink. They would look a lot alike for a lot of years. That's why the command is said like it was. There's a point when you can tell. At that point, kill them. As we'll see in a moment, this plan doesn't work either. Which means the king of Egypt will go to plan C. Verse 22. Commanded all the people to cast the sons into the Nile. The Nile was an Egyptian god, the giver and taker of life. The fact of the matter is that almost everyone lived along the Nile. So if you think about the population of Egypt and you go down the Nile River, basically you're going to get about 95% of the Egyptian population was going to be within a very short range from the Nile River. So it would be convenient, it would be clean, leave little trace. It's a matter of convenience. And the idea would then be that the Egyptian God would be making a judgment upon the Hebrew children. Because the fact of the matter is they won't survive. In so many ways, this is a Psalm 2 moment before we get Psalm 2 written. The nation raging, peoples plotting in vain, kings of the earth setting themselves against the Lord and his anointed. And what does Psalm 2 tell us? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them, Psalm 2 would say, in derision. This is the seed of the serpent going after the seed of the woman. This is a child of the devil, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, actively plotting against God and his redemptive plan. Because at its core, the divide line in history is between those that belong to God and those that don't. And those that don't hate God and hate the things of God. And so by extension, the king of Egypt hates not just God, he hates the people of God. And the devil is behind all of this, directing the king of Egypt to try to destroy the seed of the woman. Remember, that promise was not made to Adam and Eve. The statement was made to the devil himself. God had declared this battleground between him and the devil at the very beginning. And though the devil is going to try to undo the promise of God, he will not be successful. But that doesn't take away from the fact that all throughout history he will try. He will try to stop the great redemptive promise of God. How do you do that? You cut off the seed of the woman. You destroy the line of promise. You break the covenantal line from which the Messiah would come. And so what do? You actively wage war against the people of God. Because the Redeemer has to come from them. And so you just try to destroy the Redeemer before he can be alive. You ever wonder why is it every male child that's being killed? Wouldn't it work just as well to kill every female? Why the male? Because the devil knows the promise. And he's going after the Messiah. Now, the king of Egypt, if he wants, can have a plan D and E and F and G. He can go all the way up to Z. It doesn't matter. He can't win. And no matter what plan he comes up with, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The sovereign one who reigns over all things continues to rule unchallenged in his authority. God will bring about his purposes in this world. And that is forever true. But second, we want to think about people and promises. As we saw last week, the growth of the Hebrew people is because of the supernatural, gracious work of God. It's in fulfillment to his covenant promises that he is going to make the descendants of Abraham numerous. It's in fulfillment of the promise of what he said in Genesis 15, that they're going to be brought out. And as we remember from verse 7, it's written in a way to just give the sense of the overwhelming, prolific nature of God's supernatural work in bringing out a horde of people. Remember, verse 4 literally says, "As for the Israelites, they grew, they were fruitful, they swarmed, they increased, they got powerful more and more, and the land was filled with them." And the Pharaoh's scared. And he calls the midwives to himself and brings about this plan. And I love the irony of the text. The most powerful man on earth, unnamed, calls two Hebrew midwives to himself that are both named. Who's significant in our text? Pharaoh? We don't even know what Pharaoh it is. Isn't this wonderful? Historians ever since have been trying to figure out who it is. Nobody knows. Why? Because the point is, he's not important. He doesn't matter. He's a throwaway character. But not the two Hebrew midwives. God wants you to know their names. Who matters in this story? The people of God called by name, appointed for such a moment such as this. I think the opening pages of Exodus are so incredible. Two Hebrew midwives. Oh, let's throw in Moses' mom, his sister, and Pharaoh's daughter. Who are the heroes in chapters 1 and 2? All women. You don't think a point is being made? Who's significant? People that would have been insignificant in their time in history. And God is once again saying, I'll take the foolish, I'll take the weak, and I'll defy the powerful. And I want you to know that it's me. So I will choose the most unlikely of characters to utilize in my storyline so that you know. That it's my work. That I accomplish with my people according to my promises. The midwives will not obey Pharaoh because they feared God. fear, a reverence that leads towards obedience. It's the idea that they were righteous, they were upright. Why? Because they knew the God. If you look at our text again, it says, verse 17, but the midwives feared, and our translation says God, good, but it actually says, but the midwives feared the God. It attaches a definite article to God's name. It's not just a God. They feared the God. See, their action was based upon their knowledge of the character of God. We know who He is. And based upon our knowledge of Him, He deserves obedience. He deserves reverence. We are going to be upright because He is righteous and holy and true. They do not do as the king of Egypt commanded. Remember I said last week that there's this theme that's kind of underneath the surface in the book of Exodus, and it's the idea of who are you going to serve? Who are you going to worship? To whom are you going to give your work towards? Will you serve and work and obey Pharaoh, or will you serve and obey and worship the God? And after utilizing that term over and over again in our text from last week, we get an example right out of the gate saying, this is what those that know God do. They obey Him. They fear Him. They serve Him. They have given their entire allegiance to the God that is. When you get to verse 19, boy, does this elicit a whole bunch of debate. Just crack open your ethics textbooks and you're going to find this in there about what do we do? Is lying okay? Is this an example of lying by the midwives? Is God giving them an endorsement for their lying? Is this a pass? Is this one of those moments that we say, absolutely, you never violate the ninth commandment? Then go ahead, bring up the Jews and Nazis and World War II, because that's what you're supposed to do. That's the next thing in the moral dilemmas. Throw in Rahab and sending the spies off in a different direction. Might as well throw them all in together. What I wonder is, are the midwives lying here? We assume they are. Why do we assume that? I think because fundamentally we forget about the supernatural aspect of the God that we serve. The text has already established that God is responsible for their miraculous birth rate, that they are growing in number because of the work of God supernaturally allowing them to multiply and increase and to swarm. So could it not be that the midwives are actually telling the exact truth, that the Hebrew women don't need them? That the boys are coming out before the midwives are necessary in the process. And for fun, Moses uses a word, vigorous, that's nowhere in the Bible. So cross-reference that one. Could it be that Moses is actually describing God supernaturally coming into the moment and saying, stand back, I'm here, I've got it. These are my children. And my Redeemer is coming from here. They're mine. And the midwives aren't necessary. Because God is a God of promise. I think we're misreading the text when we take God out of the equation. I would humbly suggest that we bring him back. And God says, in response to all this, so God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. The king of Egypt has thrown down the gauntlet, and God says, I'll take it, I'll pick it up. You think you're going to decrease the number of my people? I'm actually going to have my midwives have children, just for fun. Just so you know who's in charge. That it's me. And I have a name. And Pharaoh, you don't. And Pharaoh, you're in over your head. The Redeemer's coming. Can we cheat a little? Chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, and when she saw that he was, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took him for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. You see the irony of this? She puts her male child into the Nile in an ark. Same word that was used with Noah's ark. And God says, this one's mine. And I will honor the faith of the midwives, and I will honor the faith. She ends up, Moses' mom ends up in Hebrews 11. Because she trusts God. Because she looked for the coming of the Redeemer. Moses is a little Redeemer. Little r, lowercase r. But he's pointing the reader to the great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. It's the story inside the story. A story of a God of promise. A God that is faithful. A God that is true. A God that is more than able to bring about his purposes in this world. A God that still deserves our trust. A God that says, you know what? The world will continue to challenge, and I will continue to be true to my people. And the great thing is, whole book that demonstrates that time and time again. And it's still true today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths of your word. We thank you for your care of your people. We thank you for your love of life. We thank you that our little ones also are kept by you and that they are safe because they belong to you. Father, help us to trust. Help us to be those that even when your enemies rise up against you and your people, that we can be those that are secure because we know to whom we belong. Father, for those that especially feel as if they are in moments that are too difficult, that those opposed to them seem too strong, remind them of your presence in their life and your care of them. And Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.